Well, greetings and welcome to The Dividing Line. My name is James White, and it is the day after the debate to end all debates, which I'm sure, look, if everyone's upset, just realize I'm sure Joe doesn't even remember it. He's just believing whatever he's told. He did great, and everything's fine and wonderful. And yeah, so we'll go from there. But what?
You know, if you remember the TV series 24.
What? Yes.
At the very end of that series, I can't remember the name of the actor who played the president, and he's got dementia. They've said, you know, you're going to, the whole nine yards. And all these disastrous things, his daughter gets killed, the whole nine yards. And he looks at the Prime Minister of England, and he says, I'm not sure what you're going to do about any of this, but you need to understand, I'm not going to remember any of it.
Well, I don't remember that. I don't remember how many seasons I watched, but after every possible known plague, atomic bombings, and everything else, it was really starting to push the credibility level there. Then again, everything happening in our nation is pushing the credibility level these days, and I just sit here shaking my head. So while everyone else is making memes and John Daly is commenting on having a 6 handicap in golf, which I'll admit, I don't know nothing about that type of stuff. That's like professional level golfing, and I've seen some videos. Anyway, the world is a crazy place. We have a special guest. We need to get to this. I've announced this for a couple of weeks now and given you all the time in the world to watch the relevant video on YouTube called Cyril Loukaris, Calvinist Patriarch / Orthodox Saint on Ancient Paths TV on YouTube. And so if you haven't watched it yet, well, you can just, if you're not watching live, just pause this, go watch it. You'll get more out of our conversation if you have viewed it. This is a 37 and a half minute video, which is fairly short for our guest, actually. I have a feeling I preach shorter than he does. But anyway, and it is on the subject of Cyril Loukaris, relevant to Eastern Orthodoxy. Let's go ahead and bring our guest on, Jason Wallace, coming from the Pride Flag festooned headquarters of Utah, known as Salt Lake City, actually just sort of outside of Salt Lake City in Magna, Utah. But don't have any pride flags at Christ Presbyterian Church, do you?
No.
No? No? No one's come by and offered to hang some for you or anything like that?
Thankfully, no. They just leave us alone at this point, but who knows?
They just go walking by going, it's that church.
They are everywhere else, though. I mean, I guess they just haven't noticed. District Attorney's Office has 3 flagpoles on their building. All 3 of them are pride flags.
Wow. Wow. Well, I personally have completely lost track of what the different color schemes and everything else means. Just like once you get past LGBTQ, I'm lost. It's like 3 spirit. I don't know. I'm not going to invest the brain cells in even remembering that kind of stuff. When did we do our first debate up there? Do you remember?
About 2000.
About 2000. Okay, so it's been almost a quarter century.
It may have been 99. I'll never forget, though. Don Schaefer said he prayed to St. Martin Luther.
Yes. 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 That was one of the more interesting, actually the most interesting thing to come out of all those debates, you've got to admit, was the last one that we did with a Mormon. On was that on Adam's sin or something along those lines?
It was basically Calvinism versus
was it?
Mormonism.
Okay. Yeah, but yeah, it had something to do with original sin and Adam and stuff like that. But the guy comes walking in He was from up in Idaho, wasn't he? Wasn't he a professor at a Mormon school up in Idaho?
Orem, down south. He was just outside Provo. Utah Valley, I think it may have been State College still, but it's Utah Valley University now.
Oh, okay. All right. Well, he wasn't there at the U of U. It was someplace other than that. And for some reason, I was thinking it was north. But anyway, comes walking in with a backpack that said "No War in Iraq" and an earring. And I was sort of like, you know, Jason, you're starting to scrape the bottom of the barrel here. You know,
you're forgetting the Che Guevara sticker.
I'm what?
He had a Che Guevara sticker on his briefcase.
Did he really?
Yeah.
Okay. All right. Well, I remember it, but he had no war in Iraq. I remember that.
Yeah.
Yeah. So anyway, we had the debate and it was what you'd expect. And that was the one where a guy came up to me afterwards and he said, please stop debating us. We don't have anyone who can beat you. That doesn't make you right, but please stop debating us. And evidently the word got around because pretty much they did that. Yes, now, Mr. Pierce.
Jason, do I recall, did you have something to do with the Gilbert Scharf's debate? I think you did.
Yeah. Yeah, of course he did.
Yes.
He moderated it.
That was very, very early on.
He's the one who asked me not to kill the nice Mormon man.
See, and that's the exact thought that I had last night, just before that debate started. I wonder if somebody's warned him, you know, be careful. We don't need him keeling over on stage.
Yep. Oh, yeah. Yeah, well, in fact, Trump posted a thing on True Social that said, Trump indicted for murdering old man on CNN. That's exactly where we were on that one debate, because I'll never forget cross-examination. Okay, here it is, cross-examination. So Dr. Scharf, what do you think John 6:39 is saying? Silence. Lean forward. I don't know.
No.
Lean back. I don't remember how long the cross X was, but it seemed like an eternity.
When his opening statement was talking about how God said, I'll make you a mate for you that will cook for you, clean for you, make all your life happy. All it's going to take is your right arm and your left leg. And he says, oh, what can I get for a rib? I'm sitting there cringing, thinking, this is going to be an interesting night.
Oh, yeah. And it was.
He's PhD from BYU. He wrote the sort of semi-official response to the Godmaker stuff back in the 80s.
I know. I remember it. I still have it. Still have it sitting in on the shelf. So, we've gotten into a lot of trouble up there. We've dragged people like Jerry Matatix to the University of Utah to debate.
And
how many times?
We had Robert St. Genis as well.
And St. Genis, yeah. Yeah. On interesting topics that I'm not sure the Mormons cared about, but there were other people that were interested. And, of course, Martin Tanner. That was a real fascinating evening. That's when I realized that attorneys are not necessarily trained in cross-examination. It was bad. And we had the King James Only guys sitting over on the other side. Wow, it's been interesting. So anyway, all of that to say that there is a video on YouTube called Cyril Lucaris, Calvinist Patriarch, Orthodox Saint. And you were telling me about this. So my understanding is you put together your first the Failure of Eastern Orthodoxy, right?
Yeah.
Okay. And that one's like, what, 2 hours and 15 minutes or something?
Yeah, it is by far the longest. We don't have any others over 2 hours.
Okay. So, and in the process of making that video, evidently you ran across this topic of Cyril Lucaris, who I was first introduced to by my church history professor in probably 1987, 88, somewhere around in there, I think. And my church history professor from Fuller, he was a great, great church history guy. He really was. Nate Feldmuth was his name. And he directly said, you know, this guy was a Calvinist. He was introduced to Reformed theology and resonated with it and wrote a Reformed confession. And as a result, the Eastern Orthodox are extremely embarrassed by him and condemned him and all the rest of this kind of stuff afterwards. And, I took good notes, but I didn't, you know, delve into it too much more than that. But evidently, while you were producing the 2-hour and 15-minute video on the major issues with Eastern Orthodoxy, which, I've said this so many times, Orthodoxy in the East is different than Orthodoxy in the West, and it expresses itself differently, and it's hard for us to get meaningful conversation going because the categories are so different and the way they think is so different. And of course, you know, 3-hour-long church services where you're standing most of the time, pretty much very different too. But you ran across in dealing with icons and the theology that comes out of the 6th, 7th, and 8th centuries in the East. So that transitionary period where the East is impacted greatly by the rise of Islam, it's that time period at the end of what are called the 7 ecumenical councils, the last one, Nicaea 2 in 787. And I've just always understood Orthodoxy as being the, and this is a negative term, but I'll stand by it, the stagnation of tradition that existed at that time coming into the modern period. And it's not that there hasn't been development, but it's limited. There's you try to develop too much stuff and you're going to be fundamentally changing the nature of Eastern Orthodoxy. And so you're dealing with some wild stuff that Jerome said and the centrality of icons in Eastern Orthodox worship and their denial, really their focus on issues like anthropology and stuff. Very, very different than what's in the West. Very different from what we were dealing with in the Reformation. They pretty much look at Rome and Protestants as just simply the reverse sides of the same coin, and that we all are split offs from them, that they are the one true church. And in the midst of that, did you just run into references to Cyril, or what got you interested?
Well, I'd heard about him before, but in dealing with the other stuff, I was just appalled at how many lies they were telling. There's a former Westminster Seminary graduate that he graduated Westminster Escondido in 92 and became an Eastern Orthodox priest in 93. And he just gets on the internet and lies. He caricatures Protestantism and he knows better. And so that kind of drove me crazy, but he mentioned him as well. And I was seeing how he was lying about so many other things. I'd sort of put Lucaris off to the side because I'd heard claims that, you know, they had documentation that he was teaching something else, and that if he was articulating Protestant ideas, it was only to basically rally Protestant support against Rome because Rome was a common enemy to both. And so I didn't deal with it a whole lot early on, but I started digging a little more and I began to realize a lot of their supposed counter evidence was just made up. You know, they have this list of quotations that supposedly prove he was teaching contrary to his stated confession. And none of them are dated. No one claims that he came into this world as a Calvinist. It's fairly clear he wasn't one. And of course, you know, the flip side is, you know, Trenum, whatever he was preaching in 92 was very different from what he was preaching in 93. But they don't, if they have anything from Lucaris from any time that's contrary to his confession, then they assume that that disproves the confession. No. So I started looking into what the actual evidence was. And, you know, modern technology has unleashed a flood of temptations and corruption and everything else, but it's also unleashed all kinds of ability to do things that we couldn't do before very easily. I mean, I was able to get scans of original documents from what used to be the secret Vatican archives, from the National Library in France, from the Library of Geneva, from the Bodleian Library, from all over Europe. I was able to get scans of original documents and basically see what the real evidence was.
So most people have no idea what we're talking about. So we need to, you know, obviously if people watched the video, then they know what we're talking about because they've got the background, but not everybody has. So we're talking about the period immediately after the Reformation in Europe. And the key, one of the key, and again, this is one of the differences between East and West, you have patriarchs in the East. You have key cities that have great authority within Orthodoxy. But Constantinople is as close as you're going to get to the head guy. But, you know, and they argue about exactly how equality works out and collegiality and all the rest of that kind of stuff between the various patriarchs. And of course, even now you've got Russia, Ukraine, and what's going on there and differences of opinion. But anyway, you have a very well-known patriarch in the Orthodox Church, an ecumenical patriarch, who evidently somehow, do we have any idea how he encounters Reformed writings and theology?
Yeah, he actually first heard about it when he was patriarch in Alexandria. He had contact there with Dutch ambassadors. And then when he moved from Alexandria to being the patriarch of Constantinople, that's the administrative hub for the Ottomans. And so the Dutch, who are trading with everybody, they had ambassadors there. The English had ambassadors there. And they were very happy to share with him a number of things. What's funny is one of the first exposures he had to any kind of Protestantism was through a guy that was actually ultimately an Arminian. And he didn't like it. And he got exposed to others and ended up embracing a more Calvinistic understanding of things.
So he reads, I'm not sure if he was reading Calvin or what's the time frame here where the theoretically would be the time frame where he'd be doing the initial reading? And because, like you said, he wasn't born as a Calvinist or something. This was something that developed over time.
Yeah, I think he's made, I don't have the numbers in front of me, but I think he was made Patriarch of Constantinople in 1620. He had been already Patriarch in Alexandria, where his uncle had been Patriarch before him, for a number of years. They kill him in 1637, and I think he was 65 at the time, so that gives you some rough ideas.
Okay. So it's been less than 100 years since the start of the Reformation when he moves to Constantinople. It's in that time frame. So we're getting into, you know, third and fourth generation of the Reformation. So this is still prior to Westminster Assembly, but you're getting closer to that time frame. And so it's also obviously well after the Counter-Reformation, Council of Trent. And so there's already those types of battles with the Jesuits taking place, and sounds like there's some political issues involved. You know, you've got ambassadors and things like that, and you know, they're not going to be overly excited about Roman Catholicism, given what's going on in Europe and the tensions and things like that there. That's the time frame we're looking at. And now, obviously, I mentioned to you a couple days ago, I listened to a dialogue that took place in Greece very recently, within the past couple of weeks, I think, between Gavin Ortlund and a Eastern Orthodox priest speaker there in Greece. And it's interesting that he mentioned Cyril Loukaris.
Oh, yeah.
Did you get a chance to listen to that?
Yes. Yeah, I did listen to that.
Okay. And so it seemed to me, now I was writing at the time, so I didn't go back and double listen to it, but it seemed to me that he accepted the idea that Loukaris, that the confession that he wrote did represent the actual teachings of Loukaris. But obviously, the big issue down through the centuries has been the rather contradictory way that Orthodoxy has tried to deal with this. So let's talk a little bit. What's the evidence that Cyril Loukaris not only believed Reformed theology, but that he taught it?
Well, we have signed copies of his confession that even Eastern Orthodox who have seen the signed copies have admitted it's his signature. And in the video, we show something from when he was Patriarch of Alexandria, writing to, I forget the name of the monastery, it was out at Mount Athos. But you know, here's an something that has been at Mount Athos since 1615, 1612, something like that. And the signature is exactly the same as the 1627. I hope I said that right. Watching the debate last night, my
we have thousands of trillions of pieces of evidence.
I feel like senility set on me last night after watching that thing.
I'm pretty sure we all lost brain cells.
But anyway, we have known signatures that even the Eastern Orthodox recognize. These are his signatures. When we compare them to things like we have a presentation copy at the Bodleian Library that he sent to King James I of England. And he says, you know, this is the same one that was prepared, you know, and he signs it as his signature. So we have decades of correspondence between him and men like the Dutch ambassador, also between the Archbishop of Canterbury in England. He was sending his students there to learn.
So Cyril Loukaris was sending his students to learn from Calvinists.
Yes, especially in England, but also in Geneva.
Okay.
We have correspondence from Canopius, his secretary, with some of these same people, talking about how he's going to translate the Belgic Confession into Greek. And besides publishing his confession, we also have him sending to Geneva to publish a modern Greek version of the New Testament, because by the time you get to the early 17th century, most Greeks had a really hard time reading Koine Greek.
Right.
And so, you know, we've got all kinds of hard evidence. One of the claims that's made is that Loukaris was a politician. He's telling the Protestants what they want to hear, but he was also telling the Orthodox what they wanted to hear. And what I was really surprised by was I was able to extensively document the Eastern Orthodox enemies of Lucaris calling him a Calvinist over and over. And the significance of this is that when they killed him in 1637, they quickly had a council in Constantinople, 1638, in which they denounced him as a heretic,
right.
Denounced him as the author of the confession. But that got to be a sore point because Reformed evangelists were going through Orthodox lands and saying, hey, this was written by your patriarch. Let's be good Bereans and test these things from Scripture. And so in 1672, Patriarch Dositheus called the Council of Jerusalem, and they declared Cyril was never, as the Protestants claim he was, he was never a Calvinist. And, you know, basically try to whitewash everything. They denounce him for not having denied the confession in writing, but they said that they had strong oral tradition that he had denied it numerous times.
Yes, now, oral tradition, that can be used to prove everything.
Exactly. And what's significant about this is the Synod of Jerusalem, 1672, was in 2016 at the Pan-Orthodox Council in Crete declared to be a council of universal authority, just like the ecumenical councils and just as inspired by the Holy Spirit. And so when we've got, I think he's archpriest or archbishop, Papa Giorgio, admitting the same thing that was in the Ray or Gavin Ortland. Sorry, I confused him with his daddy. The Gavin Ortland dialogue, the guy admits, yes, he wrote it, but we don't believe it. Here's their problem. They don't have a pope. So what standard do they have against the Scriptures? They have councils. And they say that the councils speak for the Holy Spirit. Well, we demonstrated in the first video those councils contradict one another. But when they admit that Lucaris was a Calvinist and he was publicly teaching Calvinism, they're denying what an ecumenical council supposedly inspired by the Holy Spirit declared. They said very clearly he did not write this confession. He denied it repeatedly.
Okay, so let's make sure everybody understands this. So the initial response, and just briefly, how did they kill him?
They worked with the Catholics. There's Catholics actually excommunicated Lucaris in absentia during his lifetime. They tried him and convicted him as a Calvinist. So it's, you know, it's not just some, you know, some of the correspondence from the men who succeeded him and from some of the others around and from his friends, but even the Pope excommunicates him. And so you need to understand, one of the huge things in the East is you don't have this line between church and state in the same way as you have in the West. As long as there was an emperor, he was the highest spiritual authority in the East. He is the ruler of all Christians, the Patriarch of Constantinople said. I forget the year, but it was within a couple of decades of Constantinople being taken over by the Turks. So what you've got going on is you've got a church that for century after century has been under the thumb of the emperor. He would appoint and remove patriarchs at his whim. And when they took over, it had happened even before then, but when the Byzantines recaptured Rome under Justinian for 200 years, you had to have the emperor's approval to elect the Pope. You would have the College of Cardinals, but the emperor had to approve it. And with like Pope Martin, he just removed it. You know, he would send people, arrest him, take him back to Constantinople, try him, convict him of heresy, and exile him. But back to Lucaris, what you had was the Turks were in charge, and they were doing much of the same thing in terms of controlling the church. So one of the things that they would try to do is extort bribes from the people who would be elected as patriarch. Lucaris was actually elected patriarch much earlier of Constantinople, but he refused to pay the bribe. Rome was paying the bribes for these guys to put their guys in through the Turks, partially doing it on their own, but also with heavy influence from the Jesuits. All the Orthodox schools were basically shut down, and Jesuit schools were established.
Mm.
So one of the men who succeeded Lucaris twice was a graduate of a Jesuit school in Constantinople. He was very, very much a sympathetic to the Pope. So what they would do is Lucaris got elected. They would bribe the Turks. Lucaris would be exiled. They would put in another guy. And there's this battle back and forth. Lucaris would, through popular pressure, through support from his bishops, through various means, he would get restored to office. And so he was patriarch five different times.
Mm.
The last time, they told him they were going to send him into exile like they had before. But this time they put him on a ship. And once they got out of the harbor, they strangled him and threw his body in the Bosphorus.
Mm. And so, this was a combination of his Orthodox enemies who were working together with the Jesuits, and which is interesting.
And the Turks.
And the Turks, yeah. What a group of people to be opposing you. So he's pretty much martyred, and they put their own people in place. And the immediate, within 1 year, reaction is to condemn him for having been a Calvinist.
Yes.
And the attempt to rehabilitate him and say, no, he was Orthodox. He just didn't, in writing, condemn Calvinism the way that he should have. That's 30 years down the road in 1672.
Right. And Dositheus, who called that council, wasn't even born.
Right.
Before Lucaris died. So, I mean, this is, you know, it's like, oh, we know all these things. It's like, he wasn't even alive.
Right. So you have then, what now? What happened in 26?
Can I show off the hat you sent me?
Well, yeah, I was going to say, I was going to hold it off to later on. But
okay.
So here we have our, and for the people who can't see it, it says, make Lucaris great again. I'm not sure where I got that idea from. Neither one of them are red. So there's that. But yeah, there's Cyril Lucaris, if you want to see what he looks like there. Well, what he did look like or something along those lines. So I'm not sure when I had these hats made, but it was a little while ago now.
February.
A lot of water under the bridge since then. So to help people understand, what happened in 2016 about the 1672 council? What did they say about it? So people understand why this is important.
Okay. Often you'll hear Eastern Orthodox say, well, we just hold to the seven ecumenical councils. Well, that's a joke. They agree with Rome on seven ecumenical councils. I've got all four patriarchs in this upcoming video on the Filioque pointing to the Eighth Ecumenical Council, Council of Constantinople. There were two councils. I forget the dates. One was, I think, 869, 879. They're 10 years apart. But the I'm having my Joe Biden moment here. Sorry.
There were thousands of trillions of councils.
yeah. But the East recognizes more than the seven ecumenical councils.
Right.
The Pan-Orthodox Council in 2016 formally stated that it's not just the seven ecumenical councils. There's also these other councils that are, and the term they use is, they are of universal authority, just like the ecumenical councils. And they are just like the ecumenical councils in being inspired by the Holy Spirit. So there's the seven they agree with Rome on, but they believe that they have infallible councils far beyond the seven.
So this Pan-Orthodox in 2016, this represents all of Orthodoxy today, or
yes,
what?
I mean, you had Alexandria, Antioch, Jerusalem, Constantinople, and Moscow.
Okay.
And I think, I forget the exact standings, but I think they also had the Bulgarian Patriarch, and there's some others that, some of the things they've done in more recent history is kind of boring to me, but
yeah,
they had basically everyone represented that's still Eastern Orthodox.
So this is 2016, and they list the 1672 Council as, you know, spoken
universal,
by the Holy Spirit, inspired by the Holy Spirit, having great authority, and it's the 1672 Council that specifically said that Lucaris did not teach the things that are a part of his own confession, which we have handwritten signatures on, where he says, this is what I believe.
Exactly. And this is why you'll hear Father John Whiteford is a former, I think, Nazarene, who's gone Eastern Orthodox. And I've got a clip of him in the video calling it, you know, that it was Calvinist intrigue that had either created this confession in Lucaris's name or had edited it to make it Calvinistic. And that's just a joke.
I think I might have, that queued up here. Let's, I just want to get this up so that we can see. Now, Rich, you'll be able to do this? Okay. Because you did include a graphic of Calvin wearing sunglasses. So I sort of felt like that had to get in there somehow. Let's play a portion of the video here. Here we go.
The Center for Traditionalist Orthodox Studies dismisses Cyril's confession as a forgery because it originally appeared in Latin, a language with which it's said Lucaris wasn't proficient. The idea is often promoted that Calvinist ambassadors to Constantinople forged a confession in Cyril's name and circulated it in Protestant countries without Cyril's knowledge. But we have the Greek manuscript on which the Latin was based, and a Greek version of the confession was produced 4 years after the Latin one. It circulated throughout Constantinople during Cyril's lifetime. The fact that it was published in Geneva is often said to lend weight to it being the fruit of Calvinist intrigue. But Geneva was also where Lucaris printed his translation of the New Testament into modern Greek. This was because the Jesuits had convinced the Turks to destroy his own printing press in Constantinople. The Jerusalem Council insisted that no work undisputably his or in his own hand is found giving expression to such notions as the heretics aver. But along with the original Greek manuscript of the confession, we have a copy with this attestation. This copy agrees with the original, written in my own hand. Let no one have any doubts. Cyril, Patriarch of Constantinople. Over a century ago, Metropolitan Philaretus Batatus compared a facsimile of the original manuscript in the attestation to known letters of Lucaris. He admitted in his ecclesiastical history that the handwriting was the same. We also have dozens of letters testifying to Lucaris's beliefs, such as this one to his friend Antoine Leger.
If I die, I wish you to be able to testify that I die an Orthodox Catholic in the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, in the teaching of the gospel as contained in the Belgic Confession, in my own confession, and in all the confessions of the evangelical churches, which are all alike. I hold in abomination the errors of the papists and the superstitions of the Greeks. I approve and embrace the doctrine of the most excellent teacher, John Calvin, and of all who agree with him.
2 years later, we have this letter to Leger from Luke Horace's personal chaplain, Nathaniel Canopius.
I will translate the Belgic Confession into Greek as well as the one written by the late scholarly and wise Master Calvin, and I shall send them to you for printing, in order that our people shall also be able to learn God's truth and how they should believe, because you know how darkened their minds have become.
So on the one hand, we have the Jerusalem Council telling us there is oral tradition that Cyril affirmed with an oath that he was not the author of the chapters. While on the other hand, we have autographed copies and numerous letters telling us otherwise. Just as with the attestation on the manuscript of the confession, the signatures on the letters match signatures on undisputed letters from Lucaris. The suggestion has been raised that he was telling the Protestants one thing while telling the Orthodox another.
The confession was published under his name.
Okay.
However, there is historical record that he orally disowned it on more than one occasion. The shock is that apparently he never disowned the confession in writing. However, if it does come from his pen, as some think, then we're left with the problem of his other theological writings, which are not Calvinistic and which directly contradict the confession of faith that supposedly he wrote.
Interesting.
Okay, so I think that's the quote you were talking about there, right?
Actually, it's a different guy, but that was Trenum. He's the Westminster Escondido grad.
Okay, all right, okay.
So he was a licentiate in the PCA. The other interview is actually a former PCA member interviewing a former Nazarene from, I think, Virginia, that he said that, you know, it was Calvinist intrigue. And that's when we did the count with the glasses.
Okay, so
I actually made that. So I was very proud. I don't have many graphical skills, but I was very happy with that one.
what we have here is we have an ecumenical patriarch who writes a confession. He says that the Belgic confession represents what he believes. He even made a statement concerning how darkened our people's minds have become, and that this is a light that is needed. So, on the one hand, this is important to claims of Eastern Orthodox apostolicity, apostolic succession, authority in the patriarchs, maintaining this unbroken line of lineage that, you know, Rome and them have been fighting about with various levels of ferocity for a long, long time, at least up until the modern period. I mean, you read what went on from, say, 900, well, from after the schism in 1054 up through, let's say, you know, the 1700s, and it's a major catfight with anathemas flying every which direction. And now, of course, with Francis and all the stuff that's been going on since, like, Vatican II, you know, it's just this major love fest that makes you go, well, wait a minute, you know, what's going on? You know, there's inconsistencies, gross inconsistencies, in what popes and patriarchs have said in the past and what's being said now. Even in that dialogue that we mentioned a moment ago with Gavin Ortlund, the Eastern Orthodox representative accepted Gavin Ortlund as a Christian. But even Gavin Ortlund had to say, that's not really the historical position. And he was going, well, we have our fundamentalists, except the fundamentalists were the patriarchs. would you agree with that?
Yeah. One of the concluding things in the failure of Eastern Orthodoxy is that it can be whatever you want it to be. If you want to be an ortho bro and talk about a new Christendom and, you know, rail against Rome and the Protestants, you can do that. Or you can be David Bentley Hart and be a universalist and sneer at all these people as hillbillies. You can make it whatever you want it to be. The dialogue was with a Greek member of the Greek Orthodox Church. The Archbishop of that church, Elpidophorus, I think I'm probably mispronouncing his name, but he recently baptized the child of a homosexual couple. And when he was condemned about it, he said, you know, this idea that we should judge people on their love life is not orthodoxy. He said it's Western Puritanism. And that's going to be in the upcoming Filioque video. But it's whatever you want it to be. The importance of Lucaris. Here's a guy who is preaching sola scriptura, sola fide, Calvinistic predestination. He's teaching the Reformed faith. Why is this significant? Because there's three basic things that Eastern Orthodoxy hangs on. They don't have a pope. They don't claim that they have the successor of Peter. They claim they have successor of Andrew and others. But basically, you have councils. Their hymns are therefore supposed to be infallible as well. And you have a charisma of office, and these all tie together. Their hymns are not things that are written by random individuals. These are approved by councils. And because they are officially adopted, they're seen as inspired by the Holy Spirit. And so earlier in the video, demonstrate how they hymn something that is just complete fabrication about Constantine being baptized by Sylvester.
Right.
We're trying to dismantle their authority claims. We show how their councils lie. You know, in the other video, we show how they contradict one another. In the upcoming one, we show how they anathematize not just those who refuse to venerate an icon. And we've got new evidence. I mentioned to your Father Richard Price. He says the iconoclasts were right. No one was reverencing images in the early church except the Gnostics. But charisma of office is a huge deal. How do you have a true church? You have apostolic succession. You have charisma of office that the Holy Spirit keeps the, you know, similar to Rome, the Holy Spirit supposedly keeps these men from error. This is why they had to whitewash his history and claim he wasn't a Calvinist. Because if you admit he's a Calvinist, then all of a sudden, what do you have left? You got to go back to the Bible to see what's true. So that's why this is vitally important to someone from that mindset. Because to recognize the truth means they don't get to sneer at Protestants and say, well, you just don't understand Eastern Orthodoxy. And if you really understood Eastern Orthodoxy, you would believe like we do. When you understand that the man who Metropolitan Callistus Ware called possibly the most brilliant ecumenical patriarch since Photius back in the 9th century, when you recognize that he rejected what they hold to in favor of the Reformed faith, all these evasions fall apart. You actually have to deal with what does God say in his word.
So the obviously within Orthodoxy today, there are there are people that are less conservative, less consistent with historical stuff, just as Francis is on another planet in comparison to popes before him. And so you have differences of opinion, viewpoint. There's all sorts of division amongst the Orthodox over calendars, and now with Kyiv and Moscow and, you know, all this kind of stuff. And here in the West, they like to present it as if it's just this monolithic, you know, apostolic tradition, nothing's changing, and people who are being attracted to it, that's very much a part of what is attractive to them, is the, you know, the ancient church standing in the mists of time and all the rest of that stuff. So obviously having an ecumenical patriarch that believes in the Belgic Confession is a big deal as far as the consistency of the authority claims for those people who actually believe that those authority claims can be made. But for me, one of the things that's really fascinating is it seems to me that one of the key issues between us and the Eastern Orthodox has to do with anthropology. It has to do with the doctrine of man. It has to do with sin. It has to do with depravity. It has to do with all the things that make justification necessary. And most of the Orthodox just don't have what I would consider to be a Pauline, a consistent Pauline understanding of man. You talk to most Orthodox, especially on the street or something like that, and you just paraphrase Romans 3 and that catena of passages that Paul puts together there, and they'll just look at you like, what on earth is that all about? And it's interesting because when you look back at church history, there are certain topics that have been the focus of people's attention. And in those early centuries, the doctrine of God, Trinity, the relationship Father, Son, Spirit, things like this took up the vast majority of time. It wasn't until the fourth century that you have the first work on the subject of the atonement written. And then with the West collapsing, a lot of that sort of comes to a halt there. And there seems to me to be a stagnation within Eastern Orthodoxy as it fights for its survival under Islamic rule in most situations outside of Constantinople until 1453 anyways. So things happen and the East just is not forced to deal with the key anthropological issues that the Reformation forces people to deal with. And it just strikes me that here you have, and both of us have had some contact with a fellow over in Scotland who has sent me some quotes from some other Orthodox leaders who yes, likewise have shown a interest in and resonating with Reformed statements of faith and Reformed theology. And it just seems, and when I see quotations from him and from others, from Eastern Orthodox leaders that have wisdom in them, it's because they are accepting a biblical understanding of the necessity of grace, the fallenness of man, that really doesn't find its origin in the systematic theology, if you can call that, of Eastern Orthodoxy. So it just strikes me, it makes me wonder if for Cyril Lucaris, what turned the lights on was the clarity of Reformed theology and its understanding of man in his fallen condition. Because you're never going to have a clear doctrine of grace as long as you continue to hold a doctrine of man that has him able outside of grace to do all these things. And, you know, you've got the whole Eastern Orthodox concept of energia and things like that. Once you recognize the biblical teaching of man's deadness and sin and the absolute supremacy of grace, everything else sort of comes together as far as soteriologically speaking. So have you put any thought into what might have been attractive to him when he first encounters this stuff? Is that what he's talking about when he talks about how darkened the minds of our people have become?
I think part of, yeah. you're actually touching on something. I've handed everything off to our video editor on the Filioque video. I'm doing one more. I think this will finish me with Eastern Orthodoxy for the rest of my life. But I'm doing something on, it's called The Impotence of Eastern Orthodoxy. And it ties into this whole concept of the Christian emperor. Yeah, the head of the Roman Empire was the one who was leading the kingdom of God on earth. And, you know, Eastern Orthodox call Constantine the God-crowned king and equal to the apostles.
Hmm.
And this is in the Lucaris video, one part of the reason, you know, they're to show how they whitewash Constantine's past.
Right.
Because Constantine dies as an Arian. He dies as a heretic, baptized by Eusebius of Nicomedia. But one of the things in the West is you have more of a distance between the crown and the church.
Right.
And you don't have that in the East. And I think part of what happens is there's a quashing of whenever people start seeing a biblical anthropology, then it raises the question, why would we want a totalitarian king?
Right.
And I can't remember if it was Tikhon or Philaret that Nick Needham pointed us both towards in terms of they did a catechism. That catechism was edited to make it more conformable to the Russian Orthodox Church. But he was Patriarch of Moscow, but the what you have in the late 19th century is a hardening of Russian Orthodoxy against those tendencies that you see in Tikhon and Philaret. You have attempts to Russify the Volga and Black Sea Germans who were primarily Lutheran and Reformed. They had to start speaking Russian, and they all had to, they tried to force them into the Orthodox Church. They were trying to crush the Lutherans in the Baltic Republics. The man that was the chief advisor to two of the last three czars, not the very last one, but the two prior to him, was Pobedonostsev. I stink it. Trying to pronounce foreign
names. After last night, no one needs to pronounce anything with any type of accuracy whatsoever.
Maybe I could run for president.
Just go. It's good enough. You can be president, so why not? Go for it.
But anyway, Pobedonostsev, basically, he was the head of the Russian Orthodox Church. They had not reinstituted the patriarchy at the time. But what he basically did was he hardened the Eastern Church in its errors, drove out the Reformed, essentially ended up with Restorationist revolutionaries, which helped pave the way for the Bolsheviks after he died. And all you end up with in the East, the best they have, is basically a tyrant and pietism. That's it. In the West, you don't have the unity. You don't have some of the things that they pride themselves on, which, by the way, they don't really have, but that's another story.
Right.
But we have to deal with the reality of who man is. And, you know, one of the things I'm going to try to touch on in the upcoming video is, on the one hand, Solzhenitsyn recognized the horror of what man is capable of in terms of what the communists did. But what does he do when he comes to the West? He denounces some legitimate departures from the historic faith. you know, we stand with Lucaris in saying we are Orthodox Catholics. Ours is not a 16th century novelty. We stand with the early church against icons that right. since Second Nicaea, Rome and the East have both anathematized. They're anathematizing Athanasius. They're anathematizing everybody, basically, in the first centuries of the church. It's not that these men were without error, but they didn't venerate icons. That comes along much later. But yep. But no, what you end up with him pointing people to, yes, there are errors in the West, but what's he pointing them to? He's pointing them to Pietism. Because that's all they've got. They've got a messianic state, and then they've got Pietism.
Pietism with a lot of mysticism as well.
Yeah, I mean,
especially in folk Orthodoxy or nominal Orthodoxy. You know, I used to visit Ukraine a lot, and of course, Orthodox all over the place, and there was a whole lot of mysticism.
It goes hand in hand. To me, mysticism is just throwing some meth at Pietism. But in the thousands of comments that we've gotten on the first Eastern Orthodox video, one of the things that's come up several times is, we have icons that cry myrrh, they produce myrrh. It's very mystical. You know, you have people saying that you know, they know someone who witnessed Saint John of San Francisco levitating.
Saint John of what?
Saint John of San Francisco.
There aren't any saints in San Francisco.
I'm sorry?
There are no saints in San Francisco.
I am San Francisco. 20th century saint in Eastern Orthodoxy.
Okay.
They claim, like the Pentecostals, they have their continuing miracles. They said that he levitated when he prayed.
Yay. Yeah. And then we have all the Marian stuff too. It's everywhere. So real quickly, we've gone over time. You've mentioned a couple of times, you've actually, you know, I've heard people, you know, if you're going on a television radio program to promote a book you're doing, you have to mention it like six or seven times, even if there's no reason to, you still have to do it because that's your job. And so you have mentioned about four or five times now a video that has not yet come out. So very good. You're a very good marketer there, especially for a Scotsman, which are generally not good marketers at all. but anyway, so you have a video coming out. So the first video, people can go, if they want, if they've got 2 hours and 15 minutes, they can listen to the failure of Eastern Orthodoxy. And then the middle one that we've been talking about on Cyril Lucaris, and then the new one, you've called it the Filioque video, but you did mention a name, right?
Well, it's Filioque, how Eastern Orthodoxy anathematizes the church fathers.
Oh.
Because basically, no one other than the Nestorians prior to John of Damascus in the 8th century ever denied that that the Holy Spirit proceeded from the Father and the Son. You know, when they spin it, they say, well, you know, the Pope added this in the 11th century, and, you know, it wasn't in the original, we shouldn't be saying it. Well, the reality is, there was nothing about the procession of the Father, or the procession of the Spirit from the Father, in the original 325 Nicene Creed. That gets added at Constantinople, possibly. And there's a whole thing, we've spoke about that.
Right. I mean, that's the Filioque, a lot of people don't know what that is. I'm sure you'll be going into that. But it's not going to be 2 hours and 15 minutes long, right?
No, it's going to be under an hour. And then we've got a fourth video that I'm actually working on right now that deals with essentially the messianic nature of the government in Eastern Orthodoxy.
Okay.
When the Byzantine Empire, which they never would call themselves that, they always called themselves the Romans. This is part of the whole understanding of East and West. When Rome fell in 476, it hadn't been the capital of the empire. Constantine moved it a century and a half earlier, nearly 1,000 miles to the east.
Right.
And so, you know, in their view, the Roman Empire didn't fall until, what, 1458?
Right.
But when their empire was reduced to Constantinople and a few holdings in Greece, the patriarch of Constantinople took issue with the Russian prince, saying, "We have a church, but we have no emperor." He's like, "No, we still have an emperor, and he is the head of all Christians everywhere." And
so, so there's going to be two videos, but they're really related to one another, I guess.
Yeah.
And then from what you're saying is, you're going to retire into the mountains of Utah, never to be seen again, grow a big long beard.
No. I'm also making one on charismaticism right now. I'm doing one on sola fide that Chris Arnson's helping out with. It's a short one. It's like about maybe 5 minutes long.
Okay.
It's going to be animated. I'm kind of working on one about the cult of Alcoholics Anonymous. So much heresy, so little time. If you go to our channel, we've got ones dealing with Mormonism, atheism, Roman Catholicism, Eastern Orthodoxy, Seventh-day Adventism, our mutual buddy, Sean McCraney, and a host of other things.
Yes, yes. We won't mention the host of other things right now. I was just hoping there wasn't going to be a connection made to certain topics and Eastern Orthodoxy, actually, you know, that they're all related or something like that. So we'll leave it at that for now. So
I love my Baptist brothers.
Huh?
I said I love my Baptist brothers.
Yes. Well, yeah. Anyway, so hopefully we've made Lucaris great again, and everyone can go watch the video. There we go. See, you look like a trucker, dude. You look like a trucker in Greece.
I resemble
or something.
That remark.
I mean, oh goodness. And I'm sure you could be getting lots of requests for this hat. I'm the one that actually made it. So, we just thought we'd make Lucaris great again. And it's fitting, after last evening, making things great again, like the English language.
I thought the timing was providential.
Very much so, very much so. So anyways, all right, everybody go to Ancient Paths TV on YouTube, watch the Simon Lucaris video, and thank you very much, Jason, for joining us and for doing all
that
work.
Thank you, James, for all your wonderful work through the years. We are greatly in your debt.
All right, brother, thanks for being with us. God bless.
God bless.
All right, we'll see you.
Bye-bye.
All right, folks, that's three dividing lines in 1 week. So there you go. And I know that was a rather specialized topic, but those of you into that subject obviously recognize how important it is, and hopefully that's very, very useful to you, especially with all this, you know, there's all these high-profile conversions to Eastern Orthodoxy right now and things like that, so it's good to have that information out there, and looking forward to the other videos as they're going to be coming out as well. So thanks for watching the program today. We will see you next week here on The Dividing Line. Lord willing, God bless.